invite you to turn to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians chapter 9. As we continue and actually conclude our series on stewardship this morning, let me remind you we began with a kind of more introductory sermon where we considered stewardship in its broader sense, stewardship with respect to the treasures that we've been given, the time, the talents that we've been given, and stewardship over creation. Following that, we considered the way in which we're called to serve as disciples and the challenge of being a disciple in a culture that experiences such affluence. Then we spent two sermons considering our call as stewards of the creation that God has given us. And finally, as we conclude this morning, we return back to the call to be stewards of our treasures. And this morning, consider the words of Scripture in terms of how we give of our gifts to God. Paul writes about this in a number of places. We're going to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and there, in a passage that has sometimes been referred to the Great Collection, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church and inviting them to give generously to the Jerusalem church, which is going through some financial hardship. And so we pick up an extended section on generosity. It begins already in chapter 8. We pick it up in chapter 9. Paul says, "There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we would not say anything about you. We, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each person should give what they've decided in their heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it's written, he has scattered abroad the gifts to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion, and through us your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you approved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Thus far, our reading from God's Word. Many people have observed that the topic of money, the topic of wealth, of giving, or of hoarding is covered broadly in Scripture. Many have observed that there are numerous parables, stories, commands concerning how it is that we are to relate to wealth and to money. Someone has observed that there are over 2,000 instances in the Scriptures that in some way address the reality of money. And I suspect that for a good number of us, there are maybe one or two verses that kind of stick in our minds, ones that we think about quite quickly when we listen to Scripture and remember what it says about money. One of those verses, I suspect, is this one from 1 Timothy chapter 6, where Timothy writes, "The love of money is the root of all evil." And these words from Jesus in Matthew, "No one can serve two masters," Jesus says. "Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money," or literally, mammon, which in the ancient world was the god of money. I suspect these verses are the ones that many of us will remember when we think of what the Bible says about money. When we think of money, there's a temptation, I think, for us in our culture to think of it very neutrally. It's simply a means for exchanging goods or services. Money, what is it really? It's just paper, or maybe more recently, plastic, that is carefully printed and etched, or coins that are carefully manufactured and stamped. But these things are just a means for exchange. They're very neutral in and of themselves, or so we think. It's a way of exchanging goods and services in a culture where so many goods and services are available and economies need to be sustained. It's easy for us to think of money very neutrally. And yet, not only in Scripture are we prevented from thinking that way, but in the other ancient religions of the world, there was a belief that money was much more than just currency, a neutral object. In fact, there was very real power connected to money. Robert Wuthnow, a sociologist, has written a well-known book called God and Mammon in America. And one of the things he shares in that book is this particular quote, where he writes, "Mesoamerican religions," that's Mesoamerica is basically Central America, so ancient religions in that part of the world. "Mesoamerican religions taught that money had a soul and should be exchanged after prayer and fasting. In fact, when money consisted of precious metals, gold or silver, the mining of these metals was often surrounded by religious rites." Worship services, religious rites surrounding the mining of precious metal. In the ancient world, many cultures recognized that money was not simply a neutral object, but that power was connected to it. We don't like this kind of superstitious talk in our culture, I suggest. We like treating it rather objectively, rather neutrally. In fact, we've created a whole science around the exchange of money. We call it economics. And I suspect in virtually any university or college where someone is pursuing a Bachelor of Commerce, you will not find a core course requirement that asks them to study religious devotion. Those two are separated, quite strongly, I might add, in our culture. And yet, every single one of us knows that money does have a power. And money has an ability to drive our hearts in directions that sometimes we're not even aware of. Money can grab a person's heart. Money can become a driving force in their loyalty or in their allegiance. Indeed, we know people kill for money. People experience significant addictions to achieving more money, even gambling away homes or other possessions in order to win it big. I think most of us will agree that money does have a certain power to it. And one of the reasons for that is because it's very easy for us to connect the reality of money to a good life. Money and life, how we experience life, the amount of money we have in our culture and throughout the ancient world are often deeply connected. You've got to have money to live. And to some extent, that's true. I would be the first to say that poverty is life-draining. I would be the first to say that those who live paycheck to paycheck, who don't have enough money in the bank to buy certain basic needs, these people have little in the way of what we might call life. The Bible itself talks about the need for all people to experience some measure of God's shalom. And shalom, in that word, means flourishing, well-being. And in the world in which we live, it's hard to flourish if you're living with virtually no money in your home or in your bank. It's true, money and life are connected. And yet, with that connection, there can be subtle pulls for people to find more meaningful, more satisfying, more purposeful life in having more money. An article that I filed away a long time ago, which was in a Hamilton newspaper called the Hamilton Spectator, talked about how increasingly, so this is going back to the year 2003, how increasingly teenagers are finding part-time jobs alongside their high school studies, full-time studies, part-time jobs. And some of the teachers in this article were complaining that they felt that the work that teenagers were doing to earn money often affected the way that they could apply themselves in school. And so the author talked to teachers, talked to students, and found when he asked students why it is that they hold a part-time job, most of them held a part-time job in order to experience a better life. Most of them wanted to save money for clothes, or save money so they could go out with their friends, or save money so that they could buy various luxuries. Most of them worked in order to have a better life. The article noted how few of them said to save for college or university. Money often gives us the allure that we will have a better life when we have more of it. The Bible recognizes this tendency in the human heart, of course, and that is no doubt one of the reasons why more than 2,000 occurrences of money, how to manage it, warnings about living with money are found throughout the pages of Scripture. Jesus believes that faith and finance are connected. Throughout the Scriptures, we are taught that giving generously and giving cheerfully are expressions of thankfulness from people who find their life not just in possessions and money or in other gods, But these are expressions of thankfulness that people who find their life in Christ do. Giving generously and cheerfully are ways that we express our love to God, and ways that we combat, put aside the desire to find security in wealth and in well-being, or in wealth, rather. This morning, as we read through 2 Corinthians chapter 9, we notice a number of things in that passage that Paul wants to call our attention to, I believe, as we think about the call to give generously. Paul wants to encourage generosity to the Corinthian church, generosity because of a collection that he hopes the Gentile church, that is the non-Jewish church, will be able to generate in order to send to the city of Jerusalem, where many of the Jewish Christians, Jews that have converted to Christianity, are experiencing financial hardship, most likely because of the way in which the broader Jewish community have excluded them from participating in the marketplace or in some other way. Paul wants to encourage the Gentile church to give generously, especially to the church in Jerusalem. And as he encourages them, we find some general principles that he shares, particularly in this chapter that we read. The first thing that Paul suggests is that giving generously flows out of a heart that has a healthy attitude, an attitude of cheerfulness. Cheerful giving arises out of a heart that knows God and knows that He will supply our every need. It's true that giving costs us. There is a sacrificial component to giving, but in the Spirit of Jesus, we know that giving sacrificially, even as Jesus in his own life gave sacrificially in so many different ways, that God blesses us as we give sacrificially. Our giving is an act of worship that arises out of our hearts from those who've found new life in Jesus Christ. To give grudgingly or with guilt-ridden hearts isn't fitting the new life that God has given us in Christ. It must be replaced with an attitude of thankfulness, an attitude of joy. And for Christians, this is entirely possible because the joy of the Lord has been given to us through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. He plants thankfulness and joy in our hearts as we continually surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Healthy giving is governed by a healthy attitude. A second principle we can draw out of our text is to note the effect of giving. There's two things that Paul addresses or shares that are kind of like effects of giving. One of the things that giving does is it enables us to express thankfulness. It's a tangible way that we can show to God that we are thankful for all that He has done for us and all that He's entrusted to us. In verse 11 and 12, Paul notes that the giving of the Corinthian church is a concrete expression of thanks to God. A second effect of our giving is the way in which it demonstrates unity within the body of Christ. Think particularly of how Paul now is encouraging Gentile Christians. Gentiles and Jews often found themselves at odds with each other. In the worst case, they would despise one another. Jews experienced Gentiles as unclean. And in Christ, that wall has been broken down. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down in Christ. What a wonderful way to testify to the unity of the body of Christ through giving. And Paul invites us to think about how this demonstrates unity, even as he's writing to a Gentile church asking them to support Jewish Christians. And how doesn't our giving unite us with organizations, with individuals, with people in various places and contexts, how doesn't our giving unite us? When a tragedy is experienced somewhere in the world, there is a sense of unity that wells up when people from all over the place donate time and money. There is a concrete sense in which the good side of humanity surfaces. Whether they're Christians or Muslims or some other faith or even atheists, we see and experience some sense of unity, don't we, when people channel their generosity in a common way. If that's true more broadly, it's surely true within the church, as various congregations together express unity through giving. A third thing that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is the way in which God works through our giving. God not only works in the lives of other people when we give, but he also works in our life. Paul says, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, but whoever sows generously will reap generously." And a little bit later in verse 10, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion." God promises to bless us when we give generously. And I say that recognizing that there are some parts of the Christian church that have turned this into a kind of prosperity gospel. And you've heard them perhaps on television or in some other setting, give sacrificially and God is going to multiply that gift 10 times. In other words, you give $100, somehow you'll experience $1,000 in return. My friend who just came back from Uganda and will be returning to Kenya wrote on a Facebook post, "The prosperity gospel in Africa is killing the church. It's polluting, it's corrupting the church." Paul is not talking about that, but he is talking about genuine blessing, whatever that might be. God promises to bless us when we give generously. No doubt that's blessings of joy and of peace. But I can't help wonder if financial blessing could be connected with that too. I remember when Kim and I experienced God calling us to go to seminary, well, me particularly, but she came, as did our oldest child, who was just a year old at the time. For us, and I've shared this before, having to sell our home and go to a new place, give up our jobs and our income. At that time in my life, that was a big deal. I think it was to some degree for both of us, but we felt the Lord was calling us to it. And I expected after 4 years of study, I'd graduate with a big chunk of debt, and a lot of seminarians do. But somehow, through those 4 years, God blessed us in ways that when we look back, we say, I don't know how it all happened, but the money seemed to be provided on a couple of occasions. There was cash in our mail slot from an anonymous donor. There was opportunities for me to preach as a student, and I could earn a little bit of money that way. Food was given in different places to us at different times free of charge. Somehow God provided, and we were able to graduate debt-free. Now, I don't say this as a prescriptive kind of story. It's illustrative. I think many of us could testify to the way in which parents gave sacrificially, perhaps to send their children to Christian school, and paid tuition costs that were pretty significant, and perhaps did that knowing that they wouldn't be going on vacations that year, or at least not elaborate ones. And somehow they experienced the blessing of God, providing for them, giving them the resources that they need. Paul is saying God works through our generosity, not just on other people, But he works in our life too and brings blessing. God promises to bless us when you give generously. He doesn't make a distinction between material and spiritual blessing in this passage. In a holistic sense, God will bless those who give cheerfully and generously. If that's a kind of theoretical way of thinking about giving and thinking about why generosity is encouraged, maybe we can conclude by sharing more practical things about what the Scriptures teach in terms of giving. Practical things that the Scripture teaches. And one of the first things we observe, and Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, is that Scripture teaches our giving should be regular. Our giving should be systematic. This is a discipline that we incorporate into our lives. In the Old Testament, as people came to the feasts or people came to the temple, they were called to come with their tithe, 10% of their livestock or of their earnings. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, that Christians on the Lord's Day should bring their gifts with them to worship or to the gathering of the saints that took place on the Lord's Day. On that day when Christ arose from the dead and God's people gather for worship, they bring their expressions of thanksgiving to God. Regular giving, disciplined giving, systematic giving, Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 16. Secondly, actually in that same verse, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Scripture teaches us that our giving should be in keeping with our income. That's the language of Paul, or in proportion with our income. The Bible doesn't stipulate what precisely each person should give. It says we give in keeping with our income. In the Old Testament, as I mentioned a moment ago, we were called to give 10%, a tithe. That's literally what tithe means, the first tenth of what God's entrusted to us, whether it was in livestock or in some other asset. In the New Testament, people have noticed that the tithe, as it's taught in the Old Testament, is not specifically prescribed, nor is it undone. In fact, there are verses in the New Testament that suggest the tithe was simply an indication that all of our gifts, all of our assets, are entrusted to us for God and should be used in service for Him and His kingdom. How much of our incomes, our resources we give to God is not stipulated clearly in the New Testament. Many believers have found that the wisdom contained clearly in the Old Testament, a wisdom that is not removed from the New Testament, have been a wonderful rule of faith, giving a tenth. Kim and I and our giving have use that as a guide. Some Christians find that giving more than that is made possible because of income or circumstances. Giving in keeping with our income is a principle that we find in the Scriptures, and that is something that all of us are invited to consider. Third, our giving should be without compulsion. The Bible doesn't demand a predetermined percentage. We don't give so much because we have to. We give in response to what God has done for us. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, Paul reminds us that he gives us guidelines for giving and that they're not commands. He even uses that word. Each person should give what he's decided in his heart to give, we read in our text, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think fourthly, as we consider our text, we should give expectantly. Those who sow generously will reap generously. As we bless others with what we give, we too will be blessed. This isn't health and wealth gospel, but this is believing that as we give generously, we can anticipate that in some way God will bless the generous heart with a holistic blessing. These are practices that all of us can put in place. Whether our income is $50 a year or $50,000 a year, these are practices that everyone can put in place, young and old. The resources that God has given us are entrusted to us for His purpose, and a way of expressing our thanks is through giving generously. Let me conclude where Paul concludes. It's a curious way to end a chapter on giving generously. At the end of chapter 9 says, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." As he thinks about the gifts that God's people are being asked to give for the church, Paul connects our giving to the gift that we have received from God in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. No doubt one of the verses that Paul might be thinking about comes just earlier in chapter 8, where Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." This indescribable gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ surely refers to the gift of salvation. It refers to the gift of the Son of God to God's people. It refers to the gift in as big a sense as we can imagine it. Because of that gift, God enables us to give generously and allow our lives to be a gift to others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.